Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Isaiah, the 42nd chapter, Isaiah 42. As you do that, let me begin this way. We are set to begin this morning and in the coming weeks a study of what is arguably the most important person who appears on the stage in Isaiah's prophecy. I'm not being exaggerating here. I'm not trying to exaggerate for exaggeration's sake. I'm simply highlighting what I believe is true as we continue in our study of the prophet Isaiah and the need for us to properly understand this person who appears beginning in chapter 42 is of great importance in properly understanding the whole of the prophecy. We have seen several people or groups of people in our study of Isaiah. We've seen Isaiah himself. He is, as we've noted, the prophet of the gospel. His emphasis based on the sixth chapter of his view of the holiness of God colors and affects everything that he does in his prophecy. His favorite name for the Lord is the Holy One of Israel. We've also seen Ahaz introduced to a wicked king who refused earlier in our study to believe the Lord and to ask him for a sign that the Lord was ready to give him. He eventually did give him a sign, not asked for by Ahaz, but a sign that would point to the coming Messiah. We've been exposed in our study to the nations upon whom God was going to pour out his judgment: Assyria, the current nation in Isaiah's day who ruled the world, Babylon, who would follow, Egypt and Syria, and many other nations that the Lord speaks against in this prophecy. We've met Hezekiah in an sort of introductory way in Isaiah as well, towards the end of the first portion of the book. He was, in general, and recognized to be a good king, stood fast in faith under the great pressure of the Assyrian army and Sennacherib outside of the gate. He prostrated himself before the Lord, and he pleaded for his mercies, and the Lord heard him and answered and delivered Jerusalem from the hands of the Assyrian army. And yet at the very end of his life, the sad way in which the first book of Isaiah ends, the first 39 chapters, we are told that he sinned late in his life by allowing the Babylonians who had come with an envoy to Jerusalem to see all that was in the Lord's house. And the Lord promised Hezekiah that though his days would be days of peace, for his children and those after him, they would be days of captivity. We've noted kings and kingdoms, how they rise and fall at the command of the Lord, who is sovereign over all things. More recently, we have learned in chapters 40 through 66 that God is the creator God of all things, the redeemer of his people. There is nothing that he cannot do and that he will not do for his people to secure their salvation. And that is where we are now, coming as we do to chapter 42. Where we are introduced to the servant of the Lord. I should note that Israel as a nation has already in this section been called God's servant, those whom he called and set apart to honor him with their lives and to obey him in all that they do. But this servant here is different. This is the servant of the Lord. And it's this servant of the Lord that lies behind all the encouragement and comfort that Isaiah now brings to his people, beginning in chapter 40 and through chapter 66. Beginning in this chapter, 42, and over the coming weeks, there are four separate songs of the servant of the Lord that Isaiah records for us. And they are of great importance in our understanding the whole of the book. But in order for us to profit from properly understanding this servant of the Lord, we have to lay some groundwork, which we'll do this morning and next week as well, before, in just 2 weeks, looking closely at this passage. And so we're going to use this passage really as a jumping off point. We're going to do something we've done, not often, but we've done before. We're going to kind of just go through our Bible and trace out this theme. The theme in a moment, I will explain to you what it is, but it has to do with this servant and his gracious work on our behalf. There is no doubt, of course, as you hear me speak of this one who is called the servant of the Lord, that we are speaking of none other than Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so turn, if you will, to Isaiah 42. You're already there, I trust. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9 and ask that you would stand for the reading of God's word. Listen carefully as the Lord introduces for the very first time this language of the servant of the Lord in these verses. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a fainting burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. All flesh is as the grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, how thankful we are for this servant of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, who came in obedience to your covenant promises and will in the fullness of time that he might redeem us, his people, from all of our sins. We thank you that it is through him that salvation is known, and pray that you would be gracious to us now, that we might behold the beauty of our Savior in all of his glory as our faithful intercessor and high priest and our Messiah, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Many of you of older years, I might say this morning, know who Paul Harvey was. The famous correspondent, news reporter, who began his great series that became eventually in the 1970s a separate show and continued in some form until his death in 2009. It was called The Rest of the Story. He began that series again in World War II when he was a correspondent, and he would often include the stories that he heard, giving the behind-the-scenes things that no one had known or understood, and he would make out of it a wonderful, enthralling story for all of those who would listen. It's become famous in many, many different ways, but it lives today even on the internet and many other places where you can find sort of copycats of what Paul Harvey did in The Rest of the Story. This morning, what I want to do is a little bit of that rest of the story. I want to open up the background a little bit for you this morning by looking at a subject, an important one in theological terms, that I think is mandatory for us to understand if we're to understand anything about who this servant of the Lord is and what he has done for us. To understand the background is to go back even before time and to see in the Lord's mercies to us this morning, to see the purpose and plan of God from eternity past. I was reading this week, and one commentator said he doesn't like to use the term eternity past because there is no past in eternity as there is no future in eternity. It is simply eternity. But we speak that way because we're bound by time. And so in eternity past, something took place, something happened, which led to this whole picture that Isaiah is going to unfold for us, beginning in chapter 42 of this great servant of the Lord. What we're going to talk about this morning is really covenant theology. It's not a theology class this morning. I'm going to give you just an overview, but I do want to trace out some things for you that you, together with me, might understand more fully what is happening in this chapter and moving forward in our study. Covenant theology is the theology that is based upon the teaching of God's word that says that because of the great distance that exists between God who is holy and we, man, who is sinful, that in order for God to enter into any relationship with us, it must be by way of covenant. A covenant is an agreement or a bond that is cut in blood that is sovereignly administered. That's the official definition, as I've come to embrace it, as one of the best ones. A bond between two parties cut in blood and sovereignly administered by a sovereign God. That's the idea of covenant. It was necessary if God was going to enter into any sort of relationship with fallen humanity. In the Westminster Confession in chapter 8, it deals, or chapter 7, I should say, it deals with the understanding of covenant, the nature of covenant. And in that chapter, it identifies at least two covenants that the Bible speaks very clearly of. There is always going to be debate about these things, and that's understandable. But for our sake this morning, without getting into the debate, we believe, as those who adhere to the Westminster standards, that the covenant that God made first with Adam is called, among other things, the covenant of works. The first covenant, the confession says, made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. That covenant was short-lived. It takes up only two chapters of our Bible. And from that point on, another covenant is introduced. But this covenant is important, establishes some principles that make it easy for us then to understand the rest of the Bible and what is going on, even in the coming of Jesus and how he becomes for us like a second Adam, of which he is referred to several times. This covenant of works was uniquely with Adam. It was upon the basis of his perfect and personal obedience. And if he had successfully obeyed God, if you will, then he would have been established in his righteousness and his posterity after him. He, of course, did not, but quickly fell away and sinned against the Lord, breaking that covenant of works. Immediately in chapter 3 of Genesis, upon his fall, God introduces what carries through the rest of the Bible and becomes the overarching focus of the Bible. Man, by his fall, the standards say, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offered unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit, and to make them willing and able to believe. The covenant of grace is made between a sovereign God and sinners, the elect sinners whom he would call in Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself, according to chapter 8 of our confession, becomes the mediator of that covenant. We are not able in our fallen nature to fulfill the requirements of the covenant, which remain perfect obedience. But Christ enters into that covenant of grace as our mediator, as the one who takes up the terms of the covenant on our behalf, fulfills the covenant of works that Adam failed to keep, fulfills all the promises of God, all the law of God, on behalf of his people, granting to us perfect righteousness in exchange for our sins, for which he would die and pay the penalty. That covenant of grace is the gospel. That's everything we talk about when we talk about salvation. It is that covenant of grace through Jesus Christ that has come to us. And we believe, God here telling us through the standards that we believe because God makes us willing to believe. He does the work in us that we might embrace the promises of the gospel. This covenant of grace, of course, is our great hope and confidence that we are secure in Jesus Christ, who has paid the price for us. Now, these two covenants are generally accepted by all who are Reformed. There are some debates, and those are intramural, if you will. Nonetheless, there is another covenant that many agree, and I certainly among them, that I believe lies behind everything that we're going to study in the coming weeks. It is called the covenant of redemption. In covenant theology, the covenant of redemption, not works, not grace, the covenant of redemption is an eternal agreement made between the members of the Trinity in which the Son of God agrees to become incarnate and to die for the sins of God's people. In return, the Father promises to raise the Son back to life and to glorify him. That's what we're going to talk about this morning, the covenant of redemption, its place in the Bible and where it and how it stands behind the servant of the Lord. Lane Tipton, who is a now former professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, you may remember he spoke at one of our Reformation Day services a few years back. He writes this on the covenant of redemption. He refers to its Latin name, which is the Pactum Salutis, the pact of, or the agreement of salvation, if you will. Built into this, Tipton writes, built into the idea of the Pactum Salutis are three distinct self-conscious persons, not separate self-conscious persons, since that would be tritheism or three gods, three distinct self-conscious persons within the unity of the Godhead, undertaking the decrees of creation and redemption, and doing so freely and voluntarily, that moves us into the idea that even though we want to affirm without compromise that there is one God and one essential will in the Godhead, there are nonetheless also three self-conscious distinct persons, hypostatically, personally willing certain things. The Father wills to send the Son. The Son wills to be sent. The Father and the Son will to give the Spirit, and the Spirit wills to be given. Tipton is famous. You can talk to Pastor Fisher about this and Elder Sneathan, who I believe both had Lane Tipton as a professor. He's one of those brilliant minds that Westminster had for some time. And in his writing here, in his understanding of the covenant of redemption, he very well relates it to the idea of the Trinity, that these three distinct, if you will, self-conscious persons within the unity of the Godhead, each has a will that in eternity is expressed. And that is the essence and the heart of the covenant of redemption. The question, of course, is do we find such a thing in the Bible? I would argue without reservation, absolutely we do. We do find it. We find it in many, many places, and praise God that we do, because it is the rest of the story. It's the behind the scenes that gives us a proper way to understand the covenant of grace and what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And so this morning, beginning in this verse, or these verses in chapter 42, and then asking you to sort of follow me through a series of other passages to show you, together with me this morning, that indeed this theology is deeply rooted in God's Word itself, and that He desires us to understand and to see, if you will, the behind the scenes that has happened in eternity for our sake, and then to gain great comfort from that, I believe, as I hope to show you in the weeks to come. You're already in Isaiah 42. You already see the language that has been read already this morning. Beginning in verse 1, "Behold, take note of my servant, whom I uphold." This is the Lord Himself speaking. "My chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." This is speaking, obviously, here of a person, this servant of the Lord, who will be more clearly identified in the coming chapters. But it is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And here we have some of the references, I believe, to the promises that were made by the Father to the Son with regard to that pact, that agreement, that covenant made in eternity past within the triune God. Notice especially verse 6 and 7. "I am the Lord," he says. "I have," speaking to the servant now, "I have called you in righteousness, and I will take you by the hand, and I will keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, and a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, and to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, and from the prison those who sit in darkness." Here again we see, with some insight into the work that this servant of the Lord will do, he will be kept by the Father here, taken by the hand. He will be helped by the Father. Think of the ministry of Jesus and how so often the Father comes to him and fulfills this great promise by helping him in the midst of his trials and of his suffering. He will, this servant will be given, verse 6, as a covenant for the people. The covenant of redemption, though it is inclusive of the elect, it is not made with the elect. And that's the important thing that distinguishes this covenant from the others. The covenant of grace is made with the elect, with Jesus as the mediator who fulfills the terms. The covenant of redemption, though it has in view the elect, is made only between the three persons of the Godhead, freely and willingly and lovingly, that he might secure the salvation of his people. And so in these verses, we see the beginning of this covenant of redemption, this picture of this agreement between the three persons of the Godhead. Turn with me then and follow as you are able this morning to Isaiah 53. This passage, of course, hardly needs an introduction to our church this morning, as we have referred and studied, and many have read and memorized these very verses. But you can look throughout this passage, and we're not only going to highlight just a couple of things, but you can look throughout this passage and see the hints of this covenant of redemption. The Lord himself, beginning in verse 4, being the servant of the Lord here again, "Surely he," the servant, "has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. It was the purpose of God the Father that the Son, and the Son willingly, should come and enter into this fallen world and bear the wrath of God on behalf of the people. And he willingly entered into that out of delight, sheer delight towards his Father, that he might delight him in all that he does." Look a little bit later, verse 10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt." So it was the purpose, even from this eternity past perspective within the Godhead, that the Son would come and that the Father would be willing to crush him and the Son willing to be crushed. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Here the Father takes great delight in what the Son was willing and in fact has accomplished in his suffering and his death. So much delight that he rewards him and divides the spoil with him as with the strong. Because of his work, because of his willingness to do what he promised he would do for the sake of the elect whom God has chosen. Turn with me to the New Testament. There are many other places in the Old Testament, but I want to just highlight several. John chapter 4. John chapter 4. It is helpful, as you're able, to just turn there with me as we look at these verses together. This is, of course, Jesus in the context as he comes to the woman at the well. The disciples are now interacting with him, beginning in verse 31. They encourage him to get something to eat, for they knew that he had no food for some time. Verse 33, so the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? And Jesus said, and notice what he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now that language, strikingly, is all throughout the Gospel of John, that the Son delights to do the work that the Father sent him to do. What was the work that the Father sent him to do? It was the very work that they, by covenant, compacted to do in eternity past. The Father choosing a people, an elect people, the Son being willing to come and to pay the penalty and the price to the glory of the Father, the Son rewarded through resurrection, ascension into heaven, and a kingdom given to him. And here he describes his earthly ministry. My food, the very thing that keeps us alive, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. You've heard already from John 17. Turn there with me in John chapter 17. You see it again in these verses, perhaps more strikingly in John than any other place. Just look at verses 1 through 5. You heard them read earlier, but listen to them again with a view to this covenant of redemption and what is behind this, what is the rest of the story. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. And now the communion between Father and Son is unveiled for us to see. And the glory of that relationship is before us. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, the delight that each takes in the other. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given to him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Hearkening back to the passage read as our response this morning, Philippians chapter 2, that which the Lord emptied himself of or set aside, if you will, is the glory that was rightfully his with the Father. He being God, equal with the Father, he laid it aside, set it aside to take on human flesh. That was all part of the work, all part of the agreement between the triune God, the three persons of the Godhead. Again, these sayings are all throughout John's Gospel. Turn to two chapters later. I believe this passage as well captures for us the essence of this covenant of redemption and helps us understand what it is Jesus has in view when he speaks the words he speaks from the cross. John chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Now, If you look at the timeline, if you will, of the sufferings and the death of Jesus, it all ends in this point. It's finished. Now, we know that resurrection happens. We know that ascension happens. But you see, those are the consequences, if you will, the rewards and the promises the Father has made to the Son upon the completion of his work. His work was finished on the cross. When he says it is finished, it means all that God had given and called him to do, which he so willingly, in order to delight the Father, was willing to do, it's all done, it's finished. And all that follows is God's blessings and his keeping of his Son as he promised, not leaving his soul in Hades, not allowing him to decay, if you will, in the grave, but raising him up in triumph and raising him and exalting him at his right hand. John 19, verse 30 is the heart of covenant of redemption and expresses the completion of the work. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Very quickly, Ephesians chapter 1. This passage, I know for many of us, is one that we truly love and read and study and perhaps even memorize. But in this, you see the covenant of redemption, the echoes of it very clearly as well. Beginning in verse 3, if you follow just in your Bible, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. How do we make sense of that? Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. The only way, and I believe Reformed theologians are right in doing this, the only way to understand what that means is to understand that there was in eternity past a covenant of redemption between the three persons of the Trinity. And God the Father chose a people in Christ before the foundation of the world. You, believer, this morning were in Christ before the foundation of the world in that covenant of redemption, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. And all Paul says in this section, to the glory of his grace. This is the covenant of redemption being spoken of here. This is that relationship between the Father and Son by covenant made in eternity past, where a people would be chosen and the Son would delight to give his life, to come in human flesh, and to give his life as a ransom for them. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. We're almost done. Hebrews chapter 2. This, again, is merely an overview of some of the things that are part of the rest of the story that lie behind this servant of the Lord that we'll study in Isaiah. Beginning in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 2, the writer here, for it was fitting that he, that is Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given to me. That last part is really the important part with respect to the covenant of redemption. It is Jesus bringing the elect whom God has given to him on this great day of triumph, as he presents, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us in other places, as he presents to the Father the people whom the Father has chosen and given to the Son The Son now gives them back, if you will, to the Father, to the glory and praise of his name. Here I am, he says, and the children that you have given to me. It's part of the covenant of redemption. It's part of what they covenanted together to do as the Father and the Son. And then turn finally to Hebrews 13. One writer identifies this as perhaps, in his own opinion, the most clear expression of this covenant of redemption. I think you'll see it as I read it, but listen to the language of this benediction. It's what benediction we sometimes use. Chapter 13, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will. That language, the blood of the eternal covenant, is, I have no doubt, a reference to the terms of the covenant of redemption. That what would be required by the Son is the giving of his life and the shedding of his blood. Nothing less would do that he might satisfy the wrath of God in place of those whom the Father had chosen. He would shed his blood for their sins in fulfillment of the law and all that the law had taught, and he would pay the price. It is the blood of the eternal covenant. The covenant of grace is rooted and established upon the covenant of redemption. It is the outworking of the covenant of redemption in history, in time and space. The way in which that covenant of redemption from eternity past comes into being is through the covenant of grace, of which Jesus is, of course, the only mediator. And understanding this covenant of redemption, I believe, opens to us a wonderful insight into the reading of the Bible regarding the work of Christ on our behalf. It makes sense of everything the Bible says about how it is that we were in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we belonged to him before the world began, that God chose us in him before the world began. All of this is a reference to that covenant of redemption. And so as you think of this in an overview way, which we're doing this morning, consider these things. It took place before the worlds were made. It is, as Hebrews says, an eternal covenant. It is between the Father and the Son within the Trinity, within the Godhead. That clearly in this covenant of redemption is the focus, and we'll say a moment about the Holy Spirit. It had to do with the salvation of God's elect. Having chosen a people from before the foundation of the world, the covenant has to do with how that people would be brought into fellowship and communion with God. It consists of promises made by the Father to the Son, that he would uphold him, Isaiah 42, that he would take him by his right hand, and that he would lead him in this work, and that he would pour out his Spirit without measure upon him for the accomplishment of that work, and promises made by the Son to the Father that he would take on human flesh, that he would come in the likeness of sinful men, that he would lay aside the glory which was rightfully his, and that he would suffer and die in their place and take upon himself the full measure of God's wrath. And it tells us how it would be accomplished, the focus being on the Son, Jesus Christ, and the grace that God will give to believe into Jesus and to be found and united to him, so that all the benefits that Jesus has secured would become ours. It would be by grace and through faith alone in Jesus Christ. He would receive all glory, and he himself would give all glory to God. To put it another way, one writer says this: it establishes the covenant of redemption, five things: who would be saved, what the Son would do, how this would be applied to the elect, grace through faith, blessings to the believers, and rewards to Christ. When we get to Psalm 50 or Isaiah 53, we're going to see some of those rewards given to Christ, that he will see the work that he has accomplished, that he will share in the treasures and riches which his work has accomplished, that he would be given a people and a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. Another writer says this, Charles Hodge, the great theologian, Princeton Seminary, lists 8 promises that the Father gave to the Son in this covenant of redemption. They are that God would form a purified church for his Son, that the Son would receive the Spirit without measure, that he would be ever present to support him, that he would deliver him from death and exalt him to his right hand, that he would have the Holy Spirit to send to whom he willed, that all the Father gave to him would come to him, and none of these would be lost, that multitudes would partake of his redemption and his messianic kingdom, and that he would see the travail of his soul, and that he would be satisfied. Those are just some expressions of the promises made, the promises kept in this covenant of redemption. Most covenant theologians agree that the primary emphasis is upon the Father and the Son and the covenant made between them within the Godhead. But all agree that the Spirit is not just this passive, inactive part, but being a person, the third person of this Trinity, the Spirit is part of this as well. It would be the Spirit that becomes the Spirit of promise in Acts chapter 2. Sent in fulfillment of God's promise that the Father and the Son will send forth the Spirit into the lives of the people whom God had chosen and for whom Christ gave his life. His work then, the Spirit's, is to apply the work of Christ accomplished and to give the benefits of that work and the blessings of that work to God's people. It's hard to emphasize as much passion as each of us may or might not have for these issues. I certainly do. I have always believed in this covenant of redemption that the Bible clearly sets it forth. It has always been a great help to me in understanding the scriptures, looking at what Jesus himself says and how the Bible speaks about the work of Christ on our behalf. We're going to build upon this in the coming weeks, but let me give you 3 things that, at least from this vantage point, you should understand this morning. Very quickly, for the sake of time. Number one, because this is a covenant in eternity past, and I cannot express this more strongly, salvation is of the Lord. There is no part that we play in this. Our only part was to be, if we are God's people, in the mind of God, in the mind of the triune God, in the midst of that covenant. But we had not yet been born. We had not done anything, good or bad, as Paul says in Romans chapter 9. The covenant of redemption underscores this great truth that so many in our day either implicitly or explicitly deny, and that is salvation is all of the Lord. It originated with him, with the Father choosing a people, with the Son in view of what the Father's choice was, to offer himself as one who would come to secure their salvation. And at no part in this do we enter in to offer anything. But as I so often said, all of our sins and our rebellion and everything that we are against God, that he, for the sake of Christ, forgives and cleanses us of. So number one, and this is true in our study of Isaiah, salvation is only and all of the Lord. Secondly, I want you to see, as you consider perhaps for you this morning, this new understanding. In this cursory way that we've done this morning, I hope you're able to see God's great love for us, his great love for us. There was nothing that forced or compelled him to do this. It was merely out of his love that he might have a people to the glory of his own name. John Flavel has, in his first book of his works, he has a wonderful sermon on the nature of the covenant of redemption. John Flavel, one of the great Puritans. And in this, he writes these words, and listen to them from the vantage point of the love of the Father and the Son for you. Here he writes, you may suppose the Father to say, when driving his bargain with Christ for you, the Father speaks, my Son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves and now lay open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. The Son responds, O my Father, such is my love to and pity for them, that rather than they perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their guarantee. Bring in all thy bills, that I may see what they owe thee. Bring them all in, that there be no after reckonings with them. At my hands shall thou require it. I would rather choose to suffer the wrath that is theirs than that they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all of their debt. The Father responds, but my Son, if thou undertake for them, thou must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no abatement, Son. If I spare them, I will not spare you. The Son responds, content, Father, let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it, and though it prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish all of my riches and empty all of my treasures, I am content to take it. Now, Flavel is entering the world of sanctified speculation. But in view of what the covenant of redemption is, it is an accurate portrayal of the love of the Father and the Son. For, as he says, a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves. Thirdly and finally, consider the great security that you have as a believer. Flavel again highlights this when he says, we see the abundant security God has given to his people for their salvation, and that not only in respect of the covenant of grace made with them, but also of this covenant of redemption made with Christ for them. In fact, the covenant of redemption, he says, is the foundation of the covenant of grace. God's single promise is security enough to our faith, but his covenant of grace adds further security. Both of these adds to the believer a security that none can undo. If your salvation is not because of what you've done or who you are, not because of the sins you committed yesterday or the ones you'll commit tomorrow, but if it is rooted in eternity past, in God choosing you, and the Son willing to come and out of love to secure your salvation, then as the hymn writer says, the only difference between us and those who now are in glory is this. It's the end of a great hymn we'll sing next week. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest, the promise is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. The only difference between you and me and our glorious saints, our brothers and sisters in heaven, is they're more happy than we are right now. But they're not more secure. Why? Because your salvation and mine is rooted in eternity past, in the incomprehensible and yet overwhelming belief and understanding that this covenant between Father and Son secured. And he said, it's finished. There's nothing more to do. And so we are secure in him. Believer, you are secure in him. Now you know at least a little bit of what the rest of the story is. I pray that as we continue to study this passage and others, you may ground your assurance more firmly there and understand that everything that Isaiah will say to you about how you ought to live and what you ought to think is because of that great covenant of redemption. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and mercies to us in Jesus. Thank you that this which we enjoy now is rooted in the Trinity, in a covenant made between Father and Son in eternity past. Nothing can undo that. Nothing can shake our confidence in that. And so we rejoice and pray by the Holy Spirit you would cause us to rest in these truths and to find great comfort and peace. Today and always, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.